Good morning. This is lesson number 24, as we've established after some cogitation in our continuing series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. Today's topic is entitled, Of Station and Stature. Of Station and Stature. Now let's define those ideas. Station is where you are with respect to other people in terms of your position, age-wise, responsibility-wise, privilege-wise, social standing. Stature is the same basic idea. Where you stand, height of your stand among your fellow children, fellow students, fellow women, fellow men, fellow businessmen. Excuse me. Where we stand, of station and stature. Now, the important thing when we talk about station and stature is that we being fallen creatures, we being sinners, redeemed or unredeemed, whatever our state may be, we have a very curious attitude about our station and our stature. We want better than we have. In other words, we have I want that. I want to be highly regarded. I want to be well regarded. I want to be loved. I want to be the one who gets all the applause. I want to be the one who gets all the fun, all the friends, all everyone swarming around me, wanting to be around me. I want to be the higher regarded higher than I presently am. And it's this particular push for greater station that becomes a problem. Because the one thing that is clear, our station and our stature is God-determined, and it is God-ordered. We're talking about the order that God sets in His various institutions and spheres. Yes, Silhouette Man will not be preaching today. Those on the tape, I always end up looking like a silhouette against the morning sunrise, and we just corrected that odd effect. The aurora is now gone. I'm back to normal preaching. Okay, so it is a God-ordered structure, a God-ordered hierarchy that is various parts fall into the God-ordained place. Let's take a very obvious example. A family has a specific order of authority, responsibility, privilege, and standing among its members. You see, we don't anticipate that the two-year-old goes out and earns the money, or that the four-year-olds rule the family and run the checkbook, and send mother and dad to bed at 9 o'clock while they stay up and watch Nightline. This is not the proper station for these members of the family. So we see here that there is, in principle, a God-ordained order in the family. There's a God-ordained order in the state, in culture in general. All these things are God-ordained. Now let's draw another line here and say, before we go off the deep end, does that mean that slavery of blacks prior to the Civil War was God-ordained and should have kept going and should have been sustained through 1991 and beyond? Was that particular status quo justifiable and should it have been retained? Answer, no, because in fact that particular system as they administered it was against the revealed will of God. So now we see a different point. We should be satisfied with station if there is no clear word of God that says we are in the wrong state, the wrong boat. In other words, there's no injustice done with God if He makes some poor, some middle class, and some rich. But there would be an injustice if people, against their will, are compelled to servitude, and that with beatings and whatnot has prevailed amongst at least a minority of slaveholders in the South. See, that entire system was not biblical, and therefore a higher authority could be appealed to legitimately for eventual correction. Now, unfortunately, we didn't appeal to that higher authority. We appealed to abolitionist humanistic ideas of revolution now to solve the problem rather than the eventual destruction and deterioration of slavery as an institution, because it's one of those things that God set moths in to destroy. That would eventually have collapsed of its own weight, because it was economically unsound, among other things. In other words, God put in motion and built into it the seeds of its own destruction. We wanted to push God along, and therefore we slaughtered several million of our own citizens in the process, pushing God along. Because every other nation, as we know, got rid of slavery voluntarily without a war. Only America had to kill its own people to get rid of slavery. And it did not have to do it. They were pushed to the brink and compelled to do it, because people were not patient with God's method for rectifying the wrong. You see. So here we have a case where station, that is the station of the slaves, did have something wrong with it biblically, and therefore a higher authority could have been appealed to and would eventually have prevailed. And if slavery would have eventually been diminished to the point where it failed to exist anymore. But we didn't do it that way. We did it the hard way. Okay. So all this to say is that when I say station is God ordained, we also must take a second look and say, is that station in line with the Word of God? In other words, there's nothing wrong with being poor. So nowadays, the so-called war on poverty and some of the great speeches of these bleeding heart liberals in Senate and Congress, basically saying that the fact that people are poor is against the Word of God and against all sense of civic justice and civil righteousness, and therefore we middle class and the rich people have to undo this evil because institutionally we caused it by being middle class and earning money that made them poor. We oppressed them by being productive, in essence. And therefore their station is regarded as something that should be repaired immediately with the next piece of legislation, whether or not President Bush vetoes it or not. You see, so here they're trying to correct what they regard as problems in station, problems in the order of society, the problem in the standing of, say, the poor, people who don't make much money and are poverty-stricken. And they say the solution to this is to revamp the entire structure. Well, the point of the problem is that Jesus told them, you will always have the poor with you. It is an ordained station, like it or not. Now, let me tell you a few things about being poor and being humble. God prefers to lift great men out of poor circumstances. I'm not sure how personally great a man Clarence Thomas is, but there's no question that he was lifted up out of very obscure circumstances. We know that throughout biblical history, God has confounded the wisdom of the wise by choosing the poor, the destitute, those who are powerless. For example, no one looked to be in worse shape than Jesus' family while he was being born in Mary's womb, having to be born into an animal feed trough, if you will, the manger. You know, no place to go. And everything having to do, he was a carpenter's son. Who was this? The son of Joseph. His station in life looked to be pretty mediocre. Acceptable, but hardly in the level of a scribe or a Pharisee or the great high priest, Caiaphas. Nothing like that. Or the rulers like Herod. He was just a lowly carpenter's son. And as far as they were concerned, not from Bethlehem, but a Galilean, which put him in a lower rank of society yet. See, that didn't change Jesus' true standing and stature with men and his ability to come forth boldly. Let's take another clear example. Samuel goes out. God says, one of the sons of Jesse. Must be this big, brawny dude. That's the new king. No, it wasn't Mr. Brawny. And wasn't that son. What do you got left? Well, I have one son who's out tending the lambs. This little runt of a kid comes up. That's the king, because God did not judge by the appearance of men, but his way of seeing it. See? So the station that David held as a mere shepherd and the youngest of quite a few sons was irrelevant to God. He chose to make light shine in darkness, to make his personal light shine out of an obscure origin and a beginning. You see? That's a better crucible from God's standpoint, because the rich have all sorts of spiritual burdens on top of them. So much so that they get special warnings in Scripture. Saved rich Christians get special warnings throughout Scripture because of the burden that those riches bring to bear on their souls. The fact that they are in a higher station with money, have a financial advantage, tends to be a spiritual, damaging spiritual effect for them. Paul tells them, you know, for those who are rich, he says, you know, do not be high-minded just because you're rich. Or the Gentiles, knowing that they had an advantage over the Jews because, lo, God turns to the Gentiles, the Jews are rejected and the Gentiles are grafted in. Well, in Romans 11:20, Paul warns the Gentiles, be not high-minded, but fear. Just because the Jews were thrown out and you're grafted in, don't be high-minded. And look at that word, high-minded. Remember we're talking about our station where we stand low, middle, high in any given echelon. Whether it's the school structure, your relationship with students, your relationship at the office, relationship in family, relationship in the city, whatever it might be, or in a church, which is just as appropriate a setting, where you stand in that structure, high-mindedness is to think of yourself higher than you are. This becomes a big, big problem because in Galatians 6:3, is told, anyone who thinks more of themselves than they really is merited deceives himself. It is a form of self-deception. And if you're deceiving yourself, you are walking about a deceived person and are walking in terms of something that's not true. And that is going to have repercussions and side effects in your life, to believe that you are better than you are, that you should have more rights, more privileges, more authorities than in fact those over you believe you should have. You see, this goes to many, many spheres. Family is a particular one. As children get older, they expect that they should have privileges that don't truly yet belong to them, though they don't see any reason why they shouldn't have these privileges. Why can't I go to bed later? Why can't I do this? Why can't I have that? And things just do not fall into place for children on these circumstances. Why? Because they're not the ruler of the family. Parents are. Their station is here. And there's nothing ungodly or unbiblical for the parents to exert their proper authority. But there's resentment there because of high-mindedness. The child, perhaps now getting into his or her teens, is seeing him or herself as being oppressed because of their station. But they are self-deceived because they think that they should have more than they are getting in terms of responsibility, privilege, station, respect. They deceive themselves. They deceive themselves. And that, of course, is the root cause of sin, because once you're deceived about something, it means that Satan has had his in, and now we can start to work around God's law as if it didn't exist. And we start to challenge a godly ordained structure. Believe it or not, the structures and the stations that God ordains are for our good. Without them all, everything is blown to pieces. There is no structure then. There is not, in the church, we wouldn't have pastors, elders, deacons, laity. We'd have some sort of free-for-all. Whoever had the most money might be the hobnob in church. All sorts of bizarre notions of who should be the king and the ruler. If it was left up to a crowd, Barabbas would have been their Messiah, not Jesus, you see. So the mob doesn't know what it wants. That's why we as parents must enforce and instill in our children the notion that God's order in the family is crucial to understanding God's order in other areas, in the church sphere, in the state sphere. Station must be understood. Again, I want to make the controlling aspect, you know, the balancing side is I'm not defending unrighteous stations where people are deliberately oppressed into a poor. If you're starting to grind the faces of the poor, you can't turn around and say, well, we'll always have poor people. Therefore, I'm going to keep them poor by stealing from them or passing laws that hurt them deliberately. This is no justification. And so God will therefore overturn and judge anyone who tries to force that when it need not be. Because, of course, the poor don't want to be poor. But what's the highest priority for a poor person? Not getting more money. Serving and honoring God, glorifying God, wherever they are. Poor, rich, middle class, doesn't matter. Young Christian, mature Christian, doesn't matter. Same goal should be Jesus, glorifying and serving Him. One mind, one heart, one soul, one spirit, all of this should be directed toward that one goal. Because this is a very complex, wide world, and you would expect that God would have to have some people designing nuclear reactors and some people having to come through and pick up the trash cans on the corner. And to expect they should all be obliterated into one equal mass, egalitarianism, you know, equalize everybody, is nonsensical. God has different stations. He has His farmers. He has His menial workers. And He has His college professors. And all these things have their part to play. And God expects every sector of society to glorify Him. It doesn't matter. And there is nothing that is intrinsically nasty or worthless about a particular line of work. Even if you work for Andy Gump or something like that, you do your best job for that, and God will still say to you, if you're faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. Whereas He might look at a rich man like Gideon and say, depart from me, I never knew you. So what happens here? Remember the rich man and Lazarus, a very key point in the Gospel of Luke. The one in Abraham's bosom, the other crossed the fiery chasm, which cannot be crossed over. Big difference, see? So station, stature, we have a problem as sinners when we come to these two matters because we want better than we have. And we think in our minds that we deserve better than we've got. And part of the problem is that for us to get up, we need to crawl or snag or scratch and drag someone else down. In other words, we've got to crawl our way up someone else's back to get there, even either literally or spiritually, by taking their spot when they don't know about it, or acting like we're higher than we are. All these things are problems. These are attempts to reach higher than we ought to be. It's a rejection of our station. In Isaiah 22:19, there was a reference to the word station. Matter of fact, the only time it appears in the King James Bible, station, says that God's going to remove this particular individual from his station. Now, guess what that word generally is translated as in English from Hebrew? King James made it station, but the general translation into our language is our post. Our post. Being at our post. God has set us at posts as in a military setting, each of us to work our post, do the duties that belong to that post. In other words, we are posted on this earth as God's army. And there are privates, buck privates, and first class privates, and majors and ensigns and admirals and generals. I'm using metaphors from all the branches of the military here to show that you need the whole McCoy. Paul puts it in another metaphor. Body's not all eye, not all hand, but it's foot, eye, brain, nose, ears, all of these things together to function properly. God's vision for this world includes tremendous variety and all sorts of different services, of which it is a crime for a high and mighty individual to look down upon the lowly. Because God's eyes are on the lowly, even if the prince's eyes are not. And God can cast down the prince, but he will not do anything other than exalt the lowly eventually. If not in this world, surely in the world to come will Lazarus's be in Abraham's bosom and the rich men on the other side of the chasm. God will always restitute properly for faithful service in his name, regardless of station. See, we got our mind fixed on our station, what other people think about, oh, where I am in this church, or where I am in this business, where I am in the ladder, the pecking order, if you will. We get our fixation on that rather than, here's my station, how best can I glorify God in the station that God has apparently put me at the present time. This does not discourage seeking promotions, doesn't discourage proper ambition, which is to do even better for God, and therefore for yourself, increasing, doing the better work, if you will. Look at the efforts that were done by Jacob when he worked for Uncle Laban, good old Laban, that bum. You see, he continued to, with a terrible station, was faithful in it, and therefore was the promises to Abraham repeated unto him about all the families of the nation of the earth being blessed in him and all the nations in the world through his seed. So faithfulness, even in a minor station, is so critical to God. And the thing that prevents that more than anything else is desiring a higher station and being discontent with what we have. Let's see. So let's take a look at a key verse in connection with this. Proverbs 25. Now, I'm not talking specifically about envy. If you want to discuss envy or study that topic, there's an outstanding article on the topic in the recent Chalcedon report, November 91. And I'm not talking specifically about pride either, though this has a small part to play with it. I'm talking about high-mindedness, which is not necessarily the same thing as pride. Pride is being proud in what you are. High-mindedness is a different element entirely. It's not wishing others to be less or take them away. It's envisioning yourselves mentally and acting upon it as though you were better than you are. High-mindedness. It's a different sin altogether. Okay, Proverbs 25, verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. Now this says, put forth thyself. Do you know how you put forth yourself? Well, if you put forth, say, a book into a place, you take the book and you thrust it in there. You put forth the book in there, right in front of the king. This is thrusting yourself into the presence of the king. Putting forth is a very strong sense, to put forth, to thrust, to intrude yourself into the presence of the king, because you believe you be there, and stand not in the place of great men. That is, here's the great man's place, and you decide, you look around, he's not there, and you go and stand there, where the great man should stand. It's like sitting in the Oval Office when Bush steps out to the restroom. And when, of course, what happens when he comes back in? The Secret Service men will escort you back out. So you don't thrust yourself or stand in the place of great men. That's not your station. That's not your chair. That's not your office. You are basically being high-minded, and you're intruding and thrusting yourself in where you don't belong. What happens when you do these things? First off, it's a command. Don't do it. Very obvious. Put not yourself. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. You see? He says, much better that you take a position of humility, a humble place. In other words, seek the low spot, and you'll be asked up higher if there's merit in your, in who you are and what you've done. See? Remember? An honest man, a righteous man, will stand before kings. That's what David talked about. He says, the righteous man, though he be poor, will stand before kings. But the man who just thrusts himself and puts himself forth in front of the king gets yanked out. You want to stand before a king? Be faithful in full humility, and you'll be asked, come up hither, come up here, come up to me. Look where Lazarus ended up. Compare his station, finally, with Abraham in his bosom, compared to the man who had all those riches and stuff like that. What they call Divas, the rich man. See, better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither. See, we don't buy this. Our sense of arrogance doesn't buy this. We say, I want that better spot, and I'm going to acquire it by just taking it. I'm just going to go there and occupy it. People will see that I'm merited and I'm the great person I say I am, and I'm worthy of the honor and responsibility and respect and privileges of that spot. So we thrust ourselves forward. We put forth ourselves. But what is Solomon saying here? Better that it be said to you, come up hither. In other words, that you don't take that spot, you take a humbler spot, because you will then be asked to move up into that position. Much better to be asked to move up when God exalts, rather than you exalting yourself. So when you're asked, it means that God is behind the scenes moving you into the position because you have exhibited the key to greatness. The key to greatness scripturally is humility. Everything is reversed in Scripture. He would be great among you must be servant of all, Jesus tells him. Everything is reversed. He turns everything upside down to confound man's pride and arrogance. If we weren't fallen, he wouldn't have done this, I don't think. But because of sin, he's able to show forth a tremendous aspect of his character that he exalts the pride, but he brings down the mighty. He exalts the poverty-stricken, the poor, the humble, but he nails and drags down the mighty, and the arrogant and the proud. And so, if you have your eyes on in a divinely okayed pattern, let's say a legitimate ambition, let me say that there's a such thing as bad covetousness and good covetousness. Good covetousness. Covet rather the higher spiritual gifts, Paul says, see? So there's things that you covet, I wish I could serve God better with gifts like that person has. If I don't have them, I'm going to serve them the best I can with the gifts I do have, but I sure wish I had that. That's a good covetousness, to desire that you could serve God even better. Nathan Hale, I think, said, that I only have one life to give for my country. That kind of covetousness. I wish I had two or three lives I could give for the cause of liberty and Christian freedom. That is good covetousness. And if that's the kind of ambition you hold for God's kingdom, and God's going to honor that. But you can't just thrust yourself in and grab those high positions. You can't just say, I want to be an elder now, or a deacon now, or a pastor now. You start at the bottom. And then God will say, come up hither. God will exalt those who humble themselves before him and before others. But otherwise, you're going to be asked to step back down because you're occupying the prince's seat. Now you look, the prince shows up, as the last clause says, and you see the prince whom you now have seen, essentially. Now you got to get off his chair, get off the throne. Now you sat there saying, what a beautiful throne. I sure could do well in this throne. I think I'll stick around a while. Oops, there's the prince. Well, that didn't last long, did it? See, we get knocked down all the time when we occupy a position that we don't have legitimate right to. Children who overreach privileges and responsibilities, figuring, I'm so old, I should be able to have this or that, suddenly find out that they're knocked way down when the parents have to put the clamp back on, saying, this isn't godly, this isn't God's order for this family, this isn't your station yet. And to seek after it and grab it like that is to disrupt all order and to put you over your parents now. See? And God's not going to honor that. And that is essentially caused by the self-deceit from a person thinking higher than themselves than they ought. They should see themselves as the 10-year-old or the 15-year-old that they are, and not as, I know better than my parents on a whole range of issues, and if only they did things my way, the family would run better, and I'd be happier and they'd be happier, which is a total deception. Galatians tells us right off the bat, Galatians 6:3, such a one is self-deceived, deceives themselves, because it undoes the entire station. Everyone is not at their post anymore. And if you're not at the post you're assigned, that means that post goes unmanned. And some other post gets double manned, and there's confusion. You see, because the opposite of order is confusion. All sorts of things are marked with the crime of confusion in Scripture, including even confusion of face in Daniel 9. Or improper connubial relations is called confusion in Numbers, I believe, or Deuteronomy. It is confusion for these things. So God has set proper stations, orders, and posts for each and every one of us. Everyone in the family, everyone in the church, everyone in the state has their post, has their station, and their proper stature. And if we would be occupying these things without this built-in, pull to drag ourselves higher than we are supposed to be, all would be well with the world. But we destroy ourselves. And what's worse, the very thing that we are indulging, which is our sense of self-worth, is the very thing we destroy in the process. Look what the second verse here is telling us about. You thrust yourself forth in the presence of the king and stand in the place of great men. What happens? You're asked to give up the spot in front of everybody. How embarrassing. Had you been humble in the first place, you wouldn't have been humiliated by having to leave the place that you didn't belong in. And it's always humbling when you occupy a high-minded position. If a child assumes privileges and prerogatives that are not theirs, and they suddenly get beaten back down because they're way out of line where God expected them to be. It's humiliating. I should have been allowed to do this, a child will protest. And lo and behold, what they thought they should by rights have had is saying, absolutely not, no way, shape, or form. Boom, and the boom falls down on the child. And they're humiliated. Well, the source of the humiliation was originally high-mindedness that deceived him into the sin in the first place of overreaching privilege and responsibility and station. They vacated their post to go for a higher post, higher privileges, which were not theirs to reach after, were not part of the station assigned to them. They would eventually have that anyway, but they want to choose the time when they get the extra privileges. And that is not how God has ordered a family. This is also true for a church. When a deacon feels that they need to be an elder now, they've been deacon far too long, and they've been passed up too many times for promotion, then they stretch forth their hand to take the spot. But who knows but that they don't deserve to be an elder. You see? And when they move into those positions, collisions occur because they're operating under self-deception. And they will become humiliated as a consequence of not minding their proper station. Better to be a faithful deacon than an ineffectual elder. Case in point, see? Or anywhere along the scale, anytime that we thrust ourselves higher than we belong, and it wasn't God who exalted us, we're in big trouble. We're in bad shape. Because presumption has caused us to occupy where we don't have wisdom. Because there's no way, shape, or form that children have the wisdom to manipulate and handle properly privileges that belong to a higher station. They need to be called up to that station by having proven their character. And then, of course, the parent cannot fail but say, you've earned these extra responsibilities and privileges and prerogatives. So we set them forth. But the child tries to grab them prematurely. Big conflict, humiliation for the child because of discipline that must result when the parents see this happening. Correction must take place. Because, of course, the child is on a self-destructive collision course with order, God's order at that point, and must be pointed out to that child immediately what the story is, where they stand, and what the spiritual harm of it's going to be, plus the fact that the humiliation is built in right there. You take things that don't belong to you in terms of privileges. You demand rights that don't belong to you yet and aren't yours to command. You'll be thrust back down, and it'll be very humbling and humiliating to you because the rights you thought you should have had were stripped. Whatever they are, bedtime rights or friends coming over or even being grounded all of a sudden without warning, all those things can happen if you overreach your station. Children need to be aware of this. We preach it well to our children. How well do we do in our own lives as adults with overreaching station, grabbing for that which isn't ours? Now, how dangerous is this idea? Look at verse 27 of the same chapter. Oops, am I in the right chapter? Yes. 27 of Proverbs 25. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. It's that second part of the phrase that's the obvious one. Now, the first part saying, if you eat too much honey, you're going to get sick. That's the basic thing. Honey tastes great, but too much honey makes you nauseous and sick and you throw up. It's too much of a good thing. So there's a sickening aspect to it. It nauseates. Second half of the verse says this. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. In other words, the one thing that is certain to destroy your glory as a human being is to seek your own glory. Ah, this is so ironic. It's just like those paradoxes in Scripture. He who seeks his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. See? This is no different than what Jesus is setting forth, except here he's talking about the personal glory of the man. Whoever is searching out how to glorify himself and make themselves bigger and better and mightier is the one who is certain not to be have any glory left at the end. God confounds the person's search for self-glory, demolishes it, and causes it to turn in on itself. It's like setting up, you see those big rocket launches, the thing goes straight up, all of a sudden starts to veer down to the ground and blows up. That's what our search for self-glory always ends up with. It is not a glory of a man to search for his own glory. Talking about blowing your own trumpet, basically. That is always a sour tune when we blow our own trumpet. That's the bottom line. It is not a glory of man to seek his own glory. It is a glory of man to humbly hold his post and be told, well done, good and faithful servant. And even then, Luke tells us, we should say, we were just worthless servants who did what we were told. And even this is glorifying to God. Now, that has to be genuine modesty, because God hates dissimulation. He hates people who say, you know, I want to be a glorious individual. I want to have a lot of power and be well respected. So I look at the Bible that says, be humble and you become glorified. That's how I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be humble because my goal is to be glorified and to be high and mighty and to be well esteemed by everybody. Well, if your goal is to be well esteemed and you're just going to use this trick to get there by invoking Scripture, God will confound that too, because it's only genuine humility that God honors by exaltation. Not humility that's faked and feigned for the purpose of getting up to a humble position, a great position. Greatness comes from genuine humility, not fake humility. So let's make this sure that God's a little bit smarter than to observe and honor the fake, false modesty. He doesn't do it. He won't do it. Simply will not. Turn with me then to, let's take a look at Proverbs 17:19. Then we'll dig into Luke. These are all collateral thoughts on the same level. 17:19. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. Now it's the second verse, second clause I'm interested in. He that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. What we're saying here is the same thought that we just went through in the previous proverb about it. The man who seeks his own glory, or those who seek their own glory, does not their glory. It is not man's glory to search his own glory. Here it says that he who exalts his own gate, those possessions and that which he stands for, his thing, he who tries to exalt his own gate, that is, look for his own self-glory and build up his own edifices, spiritual or physical or whatever, philosophical, exalting his own lot in life, he's seeking destruction. Because built into self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation is destruction. So we need to be on the alarm. We need to be on the alarm and on the lookout in our children, particularly for any seed of self-aggrandizement, self-glorification, pushing yourself up. I'm the greatest. I'm the best at this. I'm better than he or she or him or that. All this exaltation of our own gate leads to destruction. And you know what it says here is even more deliberate. It says, he who does this, who exalts his own gate, seeketh destruction. He doesn't know it because, remember, he's self-deceived, Galatians 6:3. Anyone who thinks higher than he is self-deceived. He deceives himself. He doesn't honestly think he's seeking his own destruction. The Scripture says, blindly, he is seeking his own destruction by exalting his own gate, because he is discontent with his station. He wants better than he has, and he exalts his own gate and magnifies his own works and his own doings and his own being, and therefore he is seeking his own destruction. Because from the previous proverb we heard, it's not his glory to seek his own glory. Now we take a step further and say, the exaltation of your own gate, rather than the exaltation of God, by serving him faithfully, exalting your own gate is a way to seek destruction. Not destruction in general, your personal destruction. It destroys the soul. Just like pride goes before a fall, so to hear, self-exaltation leads to destruction. People who do it end up dead, ultimately. Take a case in point, that one leader, prince, I think, a Herod of some kind, who proclaimed himself a god virtually, and was struck dead, and his worms ate him up. In the book of Acts. People don't want to keep their station. High-mindedness. This was something that apparently David failed to inculcate in Absalom. Absalom. He would sit there in the gate, he'd gather 50 people around him as if he were a big shot, and he would see these people coming in for judgment. He says, oh, but if I could only sit on the throne and judge this people, when I would give them justice. I would come and hear their problems and solve them for them. So eventually he decided that he was much better fit for the job than his father. He lit out after his father and sought his life, sought to kill his father, see? That's the ultimate destiny of self-exaltation, exalting your own gate. Now we know it led to Absalom's destruction. But we should see that he reversed station. He thought he knew better than Dad, and he would do a better job than Dad at all this stuff. These attitudes essentially are attacks on God's order, the order that God has set in this particular monarchy, Israel. See? It's an attack on God's order. Every time we think higher of ourselves than we are, it's an attack on God's order. When we think lower of ourselves than we are and take a humble position, God lifts us up. God is a lifter of the head. But boy, when we're proud and arrogant, God casts us down in the imagination of our hearts as we truly deserve. Not our lot in life to take the wrong station or to reach where we don't belong, where our fingers don't belong. So we see here that it's destructive to exalt our own gate. We should be content in the station we have and do the best possible job we are there to do. And we do it humbly so that we'll be asked to come up hither. Promotion, you know, if you would read the wonderful text on envy, you know, the recent Kelsen report, they talk about this text, exaltation does not come from the east or from the west or from the south, but from the Lord God. And I believe it's rendered in some versions, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. Same idea, to promote, set forward, exalt, lift up, all the same basic ideas. And it doesn't come from anyone but God. So even a job promotion, in a literal sense, comes from God, because he moves through the boss. He sees what's going on, and he moves you through. All right, let's turn to Luke. Luke 11. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that, I don't think. 14. Yes, 14. Yes, that's it. Thank you. 14:7. And he, Jesus, put forth a parable to those which were bidden, that is, bidden to this feast. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, or the chief places to sit, saying unto them, let's stop right there. Jesus noticed, he marked how they were choosing out for themselves the chief places to sit. See? It was so noticeable that even Jesus saw it, and he took note of it, that this was important to these people. Their place in the pecking order was critical to them, very important to them. And so Jesus marked it, and he marked it because he knew that hidden inside was high-mindedness. Hidden inside the attitude and the doings of these Pharisees and Jewish leaders was high-mindedness. And he knew that this was going to get between them and their God. And therefore he marked it, and he wanted to address it. Even though he's the guest of honor, he doesn't seem to mind blowing the whistle on their behavior at the table. He could have just swallowed his pride and said, oh well. But he didn't. He was probably had right to be upset from the previous provocation, because in the previous verses he healed a man of dropsy, and they were unwilling to say whether or not it was lawful for them to do it. In a similar context, Jesus said his anger waxed and burned against them because of a similar incident where he healed on a Sabbath. So he's unhappy, he's upset, and now he sees that they're getting real picky about where they're sitting at the table, and that this was something that was very important to the Jews. Well, this is peer pressure, again, playing its part, isn't it? Where do I stand with respect to my peers? People are unhappy with their station, they want to be better off than they are. They want to sit in the better spot. They want to sit in the spots of honor, the chief rooms, as it's called here in the King James. Jesus drew his attention to it because it was an attack on order. It was an attack, and it was an indulgence of high-mindedness. And this is presumption and spiritual pride playing itself out in front of his eyes. So he's trying to draw attention to this sin, and it is a sin. He's going to draw attention to the consequences of the sin, and essentially he draws very fully quite a lot of material from Proverbs 25, which we've already read. Verse 8, here's the parable that he puts forth. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Now, let me explain how this happens. Say there's 20 chairs in a room, right? You filter in with about 18 other people, and you take the highest chair. The other 18 people fill the medium chairs. There's only one chair left, the last chair. In comes a high mucky muck, if you will, someone with authority and honor. See, it's Gamaliel comes, walks in the door, white-haired saint of God, if you will, who's ready to roll. And of course, the person who invited you needs to knows he has to seat Gamaliel in the place that he deserves, the proper place up at the front. Well, there you are sitting. I'll have to ask you to leave this chair. Gamaliel needs to sit here, as you know. He's much better than you are. He deserves this seat, proper seat for him. You get up. Turns out that the 18 middle chairs are taken. Why are they taken? Because you didn't take them in the first place. You went for the top chair. The only chair left is the last chair because everyone's already seated. See? Everyone's trying to find the best seat. You went for the absolute best seat. Now when you're asked to leave, the last chair is the only one left. You see, in other words, this backfired on the proud man who went to the top seat. He said, I get to sit in the best place. I got here first, and look at this, I'm here. I'll be right next to the host. Boom, he's the farthest away from the host. And what caused it? High-mindedness. His attitude compelled him to take the better seat. And what a shock. People do this, well, we were just through this scenario, when we went up to Columbia, to the theater. And our row was sitting two individuals. Apparently it wasn't their seat. They ended up having to take seats way back there, but they might have been much better off had they found another seat in the first place, but they had to be asked to leave the seats that we ended up occupying. Slightly different reason, but the principle is, you know, somewhat similar. What if you don't belong in that seat and it's reserved, and you're sitting in a reserved seat for somebody else? If only you had not presumed in the first place. Now, in front of everybody, because everyone's seated, you need to get up and walk all the way back in front of the other 18 to the last chair. And that's why I'm telling everyone in this room, including myself, we're going to get nothing but humiliation if we take seats that don't belong to us. And if we assume things that aren't true about our proper privileges, prerogatives, and responsibilities. If it's not ours, we're going to be humiliated, and probably in front of a large crowd, as happens here. It says, don't put yourself in this position. Don't be high-minded, because high-mindedness backfires. God guarantees it's going to backfire. You seek destruction when you exalt your own gate. And those who search their own glory, it is not a glory for them. It's inglorious. It's humiliating. It's humbling. It's humbling in the negative sense. Not self-humiliation, but being humiliated because of your foolishness. Ultimately, this is a foolishness that's being played out here. So we should not think of ourselves more than we ought, as Paul makes it very clear. And those who do are self-deceived. So therefore, thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. With shame. There's some shame involved in being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Verse 10, here's the proper thing to do. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that is the absolute last place in the room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. You see, the humble man is exalted. Don't take the best seat. Take the worst seat. This goes against all our grain, of course, but Jesus is telling us, let God exalt. Don't you put yourself in the position where you think you belong. Take the last seat. And then he who comes in will say, no, I want you closer than that. Why don't you take this seat here? Much wiser to take the last seat, or the worst seat in the house, and be asked to come up. I don't think that this justifies sitting in the last pew in church, necessarily. I think people sit there for another reason entirely, which is self-consciousness. About having people see them, at least the back of their necks, who knows what. That's not what's being justified here. But it is talking about our places in social contexts and church contexts and family contexts. He who wishes to be greatest of all needs to be the servant of all. It's that simple. Take the last spot. Verse 11 states the principle in eternal terms. We drop all the parable and we get straight to the bottom of it. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. How do you exalt yourself? We've just been going through it all lesson when we seek to get things that don't belong to our proper station. Try to go for privileges that don't belong to us. And boy, what a shot in the, or kick in the pants that is when we suddenly find out we overreached and overstepped. And we get kicked back down rightfully because it wasn't our prerogative to get stick our fingers in where they didn't belong. Or say, oh, I thought I was allowed to do this. After all, I'm so old, you know, 15 years old now. No, you're not allowed to do it. And you'll be rebuked in front of your friends even, which is really humiliating. So the thing that you thought you could do, get some ice cream, well, your friend was there, turns out not to be doable, and you're rebuked in front of your friend. So he who exalts self, leaves their proper station, thinks that they shouldn't be in that station that was given them, that God has ordered in the family or this church or what have you, or the state, boom, is abased. That's humiliating. That's humbling. And God guarantees it. It's a principle that's operative eternally because God withstands the proud to their face, but the humble he lifts up. It's that simple. And it's an element of pride when we are high-minded. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, no one says here that this is guaranteed for this world in every single instance. Because look, it wasn't guaranteed for Lazarus or the rich man. Because that rich man was not abased in this world, and Lazarus was not exalted in this world. They met their destinies for a much longer period of time, running now several thousand years, in the world, in heaven, as it were, in the intermediate state. So it's a big, big difference. So we really need to hone in on that notion. How many times have I exalted myself in my actions or my assumptions or what I was doing? And am I planting seeds of my own destruction? And I'm being inglorious by seeking my own glory and getting more and trying to grab for more privileges that don't belong to me. Particularly in our children, we need to be watchful for it. We need to be watchful for our own sake. All right. So how important is it for us to keep our station or our post? You know, I think it's really critical. You can sometimes be redeemed from this situation. Think of the prodigal son. I want my money now. I'm moving out. I don't like this place. I don't like this family. All right, son, it is your due. You can have it. Well, he squandered it all. But he was very fortunately welcomed back. But notice he wisely went back saying, just let me be a servant in your household because I don't deserve to be treated as your son anymore. So at least he recognized and he came back humbly. And that's the reason he was received. If he came back and said, I'm your son, I want back in now, I'm sure his dad would not have been pleased with him for an arrogant attitude. The arrogant attitude actually ended up being his other son who stayed with dad. But he didn't keep his station, did he? He left the family, then took this portion of the inheritance and lost it all and came back. Pretty ignominious situation, you think about it. And yet welcomed back because he came back with humility. Did not presume upon his sonship even, proper approach. Now how important is it that we keep our estate? Well, let's take a look at Jude 6. We don't have to open there, but the passage tells us about the angels that are chained in utter darkness. What's their big problem? They kept not their first estate. They had no interest in maintaining their post that was assigned to them. They kept not their first estate. And hence, boom, Satan had his field day with these guys. They followed Satan. They kept not their first estate. So all this to say is that not keeping your station can sometimes be a prelude to real serious judgment and condemnation God delivered unto you. You know, our big problem is that we get so minded that, you know, as if being in our station is some kind of oppression. Boy, I'm down here and I got it, this is my job, I'm just a housewife, I'm just a mere layman in the church, and I can't get anywhere with it, and it's this way day in, day out, week after year after year, same grind. Not realizing that this, in fact, is a squandered opportunity to serve God and to really glorify Him and to give Him, you know, that's the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if we're not doing this with a sense of joy, this wonderful station that God gave us, in a sense, the poor can magnify God by saying, I thank you that you've given me so little with which to magnify and glorify you, Lord. So that, you know, I really need to dig deep compared to the rich man who has the problem of high-mindedness, okay, where they lord it over other Christians, as Paul warned against, because they were rich. Okay, the poor man is in a better position to glorify God than a rich man, believe it or not. It's a strange point, but God exalts the humble and the poor. Now let's take another balancing point. Just because someone is poor doesn't mean they're good people. God doesn't say he blesses the poor, doesn't deliver the poor from poverty. He delivers the poor from oppression. But not all poverty is due to oppression. Some of it just is. It's just there. It could be caused by a horrible famine, like in Ireland. Things like this. Acts of God. We must take our station and do with it the best we can. It is a proper covetousness to seek a better lot for us and our family, to make a better wage and things like that, to earn more for them. But everything must be balanced, because if our motive is not serving God and serving the family that God gave us under godly rule, we'll miss the boat, we'll end up back in high-mindedness, we'll be knocked down. Recall several lessons back we talked about a quotation from Ecclesiastes where he said, I saw this vanity under heaven, that a fool was mounted on the white horse and the prince was following, walking behind him, where everything was inverted. The fools were exalted and running, riding the horses, and the princes who knew how to rule the nation had to walk behind the horse that the fool was sitting on. Okay? That's what would happen if everyone left their station and we were allowed to do what we wanted in the way of where we sat in society, where we stood in our family, where we stood in any professional group we belonged to. When we throw everything out and say, oh, everything's equal. The whole reason that the French Revolution was such a dastardly thing that ended up in a reign of terror was that they intended to destroy God's order. God set hierarchy that is different levels in society. The mighty and the not so mighty. The rulers and the ruled. In the image of the tree from Ezekiel 17, you saw this big tree and the grass underneath it. The tree was the king, and the grass underneath it, which he shaded, were his subjects. He provided the shade and protection for the grass underneath him. This is natural. We expect to have rulers. The universe anyway is run by a king. It's not run by a senate. There's no senate of angels or a congress of saints. The universe is run by a king on a throne. Okay? That's a fundamental rule of the universe. Monarchy. One king. Jesus. Him alone. King of kings. So our wonderful systems that subdivide power are very nice. We better realize that doesn't in any way, shape, or form weaken the rulership of Christ over us. And that rulership of Christ includes the assigning of posts for us to occupy as sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, whatever we are, wherever we stand, in whatever sphere we stand, we have our proper station, we should have our proper stature, we should not think higher of ourselves than we should seek humility at every point, because to fail to do this and to fail to observe that this is a God-created order for this time in our lives, for this specific day or week, is to throw everything out and to go to destruction. Because it's very rare when someone says, I don't think I deserve this job, I should go for a lesser job. How many people say that? I think I'll give up the $40,000 a year job and to collect trash half a year and collect unemployment the rest. I think I can serve God better that way. Well, it's unlikely that's going to happen, that that's appropriate. Most people are energized by looking higher than they're supposed to. And that is a problem. It all is in the heart. The problem is in the heart. Until we are content with our station, our post that God has given us to occupy and to serve him at, nothing but problems are going to result. Families will dissolve. Relationships will deteriorate. And there'll be a lot of resentment because of all these humiliating come-downs when the mighty are brought down, when those who've overreached are in shame in front of everyone, forced back to where they should have stayed in the first place, which is their proper station. Because God will keep us in our stations because they are God-ordained. They're not our making. Even who we were and what family we were born into wasn't our power. Whether we were born into a rich family or a poor family or a middle-class family, or one without a father possibly, who knows? None of this is in our power. We can lift ourselves above our circumstances. No one says you can't. Must be done in a godly way, of course, because God will always humble the proud, knock them down flat, flatter than a pancake, if necessary, to get their attention. And he will get their attention. Because they're proud of the earth, yea, they shall bow down before him, Psalm 22 teaches us. So let us not be in the shameful, humiliating situation of not keeping our station and neglecting it and overreaching. Because this is precisely what the Jews did and why they ended up killing Jesus. They took prerogatives that were not theirs and applied them to Jesus. See? And he was an innocent man. They put an innocent man to death because they said, well, better than one man die than the whole nation perish. Well, where was that in Scripture? Where did that idea come from? That you can sacrifice righteousness like that. They were totally wrong in the whole notion. See? They took to themselves prerogatives that didn't belong to them, that they had the right to kill a man if it would save the whole nation. Not true. Did not have that right to do that. They just overreached. The death of Christ, in a sense, came from high-minded Jews. Matter of fact, high-mindedness as such is listed in the list of sins, 2 Timothy 3, the famous litany of all the bad things that happened the last times, there should be this, that, and the other. I'd like you to see what it's associated with, what it eventually leads to. It's in verse 4. You will recall, I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. By the way, that has a lot to do with what we're talking about, self-love. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Right in the center, of course, of this list is what? High-mindedness. They are high-minded. Traitors, heady, high-minded. See? It really is a bad thing. It's not a minor sin. It's not something that you can just say, well, it's, you know, Mr. Sarberti was talking about a sin that's relatively trivial compared to others. No, it's not. As a social sin goes, and a sin against God's order, high-mindedness is an attack directly at God, because it's basically saying God didn't know what he did when he put me where I am. And so God is under attack when we're high-minded. And God is under attack when a child attacks the family and the rules of the family. When a child questions the laws laid down by the parents, it's God who's under attack. And it's a form of traitor, it's treason against God, because it's attacking the order that God has ordained. That structure in the family, or that structure in the church. High-mindedness is at the core of many of these sins. It starts off with loving self, for example, of which high-mindedness is one of the elements, is unwillingness to keep our station. And that's one thing that marks the perils of the present time, people unwilling to keep their station in life. The whole feminist movement, the entire feminist movement, is a rebellion against proper station for women. And it slops over into churches where Presbyterian and Methodist churches and what have you are ordaining women to rule, when God said he will not have, as Paul transcribes it, will not have anyone, woman, rule over a man and have authority over a man. Well, they've reversed it all. Station has been turned topsy-turvy, because God must, his order must be done away with so we can put in our more egalitarian society, our more just society, and our better, more righteous vision of what a church should be like. Why should the woman be disallowed from the pulpit? No, there's a very good rationale sustained in Scripture why she should be, but they don't care. They are high-minded. They reverse the station, they reverse the posts assigned, and therefore things are confusion. They deteriorate into confusion. Society is now at a loss to operate properly because God's order has been denied, God's entire sequence of how things should be run in a godly way is denied. So we're in serious, serious trouble at that point. Fortunately, we can say this, that because the premise of the feminist movement is self-aggrandizement, it's got within itself the seeds of its own destruction. It'll be brought low in a humiliating way. God's going to bring it low. Men won't bring it low. Anti-feminists won't bring it low. God will bring it low. He'll bring it low in his time. He might take 10 years to do it. He might take 30 years to blow it away. But it'll eventually be gone. Because nothing, it says in Scripture in Luke, any plant that the Lord has not planted will be rooted up, ripped out of the ground. Feminism is one of those things that God has not planted. Therefore, its destiny is to be torn out of the ground. This is true for anything that opposes God's order and destroys and turns upside down our proper station under God. We call ourselves a nation under God. We better be willing to put everything under God in the sequence God told us to put it in. It's that simple. And then all is well with the world. Invert the sequence. Humiliation as we're asked to leave the seats that didn't belong to us. And the shame of that will fall upon our own heads. And in a sense, much better to be asked to leave and suffer shame than to go all the way to this level of Proverbs 17:19 and be destroyed by our high-mindedness. Because obviously God will let it go to destruction on some people. He'll let them destroy themselves with their schemes and their plans to overturn their station and seek better than they belong, better than where they should be. So we should be grateful if God humiliates us rather than destroys us, because by rights we deserve to be destroyed. Proverbs 17:19 says it. He who exalts his own gate is seeking his destruction. It is an act of grace when God warns us by humiliating us. So it is an act of grace when a parent warns a child and humiliates the child, unfortunately, for the child, but needful that the order that God has ordained for the family be defended, established, protected. The child can understand. It's not arbitrary. God's in charge. God's in charge of this family. I can see it. The rules are clear. The law is God's law. We obey it on that ground alone, whether or not I like it. As Rush Tony says, lots of God's law rubs me the wrong way. But considering who commanded it, I don't have too much choice in the matter. So we do it. Because it's right. It's right because he commanded it, not because we think it's right or thumbnail is, yeah, that might be right. Nah, I don't like that one. It's right because God commands it. And if we don't think so, the problem is our sin, not the law. Any questions on our lesson today?
I assume that you would take a very providential view of what one's station and stature in life would be, that an individual, you would need to examine your life and your motives and whether there'd be any sin in you and concentrate on, you know, you and God purging sin from your life, but that if you've done that and you're seeking to glorify God, you accept the place that God is, that you're in.
Yes.
As being one that was ordained by God.
Yeah, we take a providential view because the opposite of that, remember the context is not, I'm in, say, this church, and if this church falls into modernism, I stick it out because God put me in the church. The issue is where in that church you are. Should you be in a higher position in the church or a higher position in that business, et cetera, et cetera. The issue is where you sit, not whether it's proper to sit there in the first place, because if the church goes into modernism and it's in the doctrinal statements already, then you need to vacate. Come out from among, out of her midst, you know, because great will be her destruction, as we're warned. Flee from Babylon. Church turns into a Babylon, you flee from it. You don't assume it's providential, I'm in the middle of a sinking ship at that point. You jump ship. We're talking about our place in a ordained order. So long as there's nothing unrighteous or ungodly about any element in the order. That's why I made a very careful mark saying, this does not justify slavery in the Old South sense, because it was administered in an ungodly way. See? But nowadays, we've turned poverty into a sin that is foisted on the poor by the middle class and rich. If we are eating well today in our home, that is regarded as the cause for people starving on the streets, which is wrong. It's flat out incorrect. It has nothing to do with it. See? We didn't cause that. But because the sovereign state, if you will, has declared it to be our fault, we're forced to correct it through our taxes and other programs. And so they steal from us to give the money to them. It's outright theft through taxation. So I'm saying there's legitimate station and there's illegitimate station. A lot of poor that are legitimately poor, and there's nothing wrong with their being poor, and their face is not being ground, they still have the ability to pull themselves up, and many do. And then there's a poverty which is based on oppression. And we see a lot of that second kind of oppression throughout the latter chapters of Isaiah, where they really are grinding the faces of the poor and taxing them like crazy and keeping them under deliberately. See, that is something where God's going to... Remember, it says God will require it of the leaders when they grind the faces of the poor. So when they take after the poor like that, God's going to be... Remember, he's the father of the fatherless. He's also the savior of the poor and the oppressed. But not just poor people for their own sake, but poor people who are unrighteously oppressed and who are in themselves righteous. God will hear their cry, and God will take vengeance. You don't have to fear about that. There's no worry about that if you hold that God truly rules in the heavens and the affairs of men. God will take care of the poor who truly need help. One of the ways, that he helps is if you continued reading in the chapter of Luke, he says, look, verses 11 following or 12 following, when you throw a feast, why are you inviting all your rich friends? If you prepare a feast, bring those who can't pay you back, the poor, and the penniless, and the handicapped, and what have you. They cannot recompense you. They cannot pay you back by inviting you to their house afterward. But on the last day of history, at the end of the world, God will recompense you. He will pay you back for having taken care of the poor. See? So there was a built-in protection for the poor even then, is that love feast should truly be inviting the poor in, who would not otherwise be able to pay you back by inviting you to their house or their car if they're living in a car. There's quite a few homeless. See? So God expects charitableness first and neighborliness with our friends second. More important, in other words, for us to help the poor than for us to have, break bread together. This seems to be at least a position that Scripture defends very strongly. Jesus puts this forward, particularly to rich people. And he was seated in a group of very rich individuals. And all they did was invite other rich people to eat with them. Why are you doing that? Because you can get invited to their house back. Don't do that. Invite those who can't pay you back, the poor and those who are crippled and what have you. Bring them in. And they can't possibly pay you back. That's good, because God will recompense you at the last day. So, expects charity toward the poor, which is free will, voluntary, not imposed by the state, as we do now, and which ruins all voluntarism anyway. I am reminded of the famous example of this floods down south, where a bunch of churches prepared some roasted chicken, a lot of roasted chicken. You've heard of this, the three truckloads or whatever, roasted chicken. You brought it up to the beginning of the disaster area, to the barriers. The state said, well, we'll take over, we'll drive the chicken in to the people who need it. And one guy curiously followed behind, snuck through and followed where the trucks were going, and they dumped all the chickens in the trash. Because the state accepted no help unless it came from the state. The churches who cooked all those three truckloads of chicken, they wanted to deep six all the chicken, destroy it. So he wasn't welcome. As you know, in the Soviet Union up till recently, it was a crime against the state to help your neighbor. If they fell down the stairs, you just call the state on the phone. You don't go and pick her up and take her to the hospital. You can be thrown in jail for that, because that's self-government in action. Good.